At the close of this meeting tonight, I would like each of you to get a copy of that book and take it home for every family. It should be sufficient for one for every family. When you take it home, I told you already, don't let it be one of those things that the dust will get on. Just make sure that you keep it in the place where it's handy and keep reading it, rereading it, and test it by the Word of God. That's the main thing. And I said again that no matter what you hear from the desk, you get home and you search again the Word of God. Is it according to the Word? It's not a matter, is it according to what I think? Or is it according to what some other buddy says? That's not it. You put the standard on it. Is it according to the Word of God? I think I used this illustration some time ago, and I remember one occasion preaching, and just over at my side, it was at the Tower of London, and they were building a wall. These men were busy building the wall. And there was a fellow standing in the audience who was always asking questions. How do you know you're right? How do you know you're right? So I let him go on for a little while, and I said, just a minute, sir. I said, this wall that these fellows are building there, if some folks stood and put their eye on it, they would say it's wrong. It's leaning backwards. Some might say, no, the way I look at it, it seems to be leaning forward. And I said, you could stand there and argue for a long while, but just ask the man that's doing it, and all he'll do, he'll put the plumb line on it. There's no arguing against the plumb line. You'll see then whether it's straight or not. I said, the Bible we hold in our hand is God's plumb line. You test everything by the book. If it's according to the book, you and I should submit to it. If it's not according to the book, forget it. Now, we've been going through some of these studies asking why. Why do you do this? Why do you do that? Why don't you do it the same as other people do it? Last week we were dealing with why don't we dress up in fancy robes? Why don't I turn my collar round the same as other preachers turn their collar round? Why don't we do these things? Why? Why don't we have two big candles up here burning? Why don't we get someone to walk down the aisle with incense? Why don't we have an altar and slay a lamb on it? Why don't we do those things? Didn't they do those things in the Bible times, in the Old Testament? Why don't we do them now? Why? Well, tonight we're going to look at two other things, and we're going to ask why. I want you to open your Bibles, first of all, at Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That will be the start of our reading, and we'll read from another portion. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us pause there a moment or two and learn a lesson from these opening verses, commonly referred to as the salutation to the epistle. Now the first thing we must agree on, that Paul was writing this letter or this epistle, and he was sending it to the church of God which is at Corinth. Now, in the city of Corinth at that time, there would be quite a number of religious groups. there would be the temples of idols. You'll read about them when you come to chapter 10. But although there were religious groups there who were worshipping idols, there was one group meeting in the city of Corinth who were called saints. Now, the idea of a saint, you know, some folk think they become saints when they get to heaven. And they get a halo somewhere around their head and a pair of wings on, and that makes them saints. Wherever they got that concept, I don't know. But when you read through the Bible, you discover that people are saints when they're on earth, sanctified. That is, they're set apart. God has set them apart. Paul says he's writing this letter now as an apostle. So there is the authority of the apostle behind it. Now, you remember where we started in our very first study along this line? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine. Well, we don't have the apostles today. There's no such thing taught here as apostolic succession. An apostle was an apostle, and when he died, that was the end. He couldn't pass on his authority to someone else of being an apostle. No such thing as apostolic succession. Now, I know there are certain denominations who claim that today. You know, of course, the Church of Rome claims this. The Pope believes that he is the direct descendant from Peter. Okay? There's another group who claim that they always have 12 apostles. If one dies, they appoint another one. They call themselves the Apostolic Church. Never come across any of them around this part, but I know where their headquarters are and met a lot of them. But they claim to have the 12 apostles, and they also claim to have prophets. Now, that kind of teaching does not fit in with the New Testament. The apostles and the prophets were foundation gifts, but while we do not have the apostles today, we certainly have apostolic teaching for places where it is. He is part of it. The apostle was writing here, writing by inspiration, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the Bible that we have was given by inspiration of God. It was God's word. By the power of the Holy Spirit, these men were guided, and they wrote what has been preserved for us here in the word of God. Notice Paul then, he's writing this with this authority, and he's sending it not only to the church that existed then in Corinth, to them who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now watch this particular statement: with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, if this message then is for all them in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, doesn't that come down to us? Doesn't it take in every succeeding generation? Doesn't it take in every group of Christians, no matter where they may be, whether in Corinth or Jerusalem or London or New York or Raleigh? Wherever a group of Christians meet, acknowledging the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, then the message that's written here in 1 Corinthians is for them. Now, I want to stress that. I'll understroke it, as it were, for this reason. The next scripture we're going to go to, here's what I discover. One outstanding Bible expositor, a man who was held at the very top, as it were, of Bible teachers, admits that when he is giving an exposition of these opening verses. He admits what I've said to you. That's the same line as he adopts. But when he comes to chapter 11, he changes his mind. He admits that this letter was written to all those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, but when he comes to chapter 11, he says this is not applicable to us today. Why not? Why do we seek to do today the things that were done 1900 years ago? Why do we want to practice principles today that were laid down in the first generation of church history? You see, here's the tendency. But after all, aren't we living in a world of change? Aren't things changing? And shouldn't we change with the times? That's the reasoning you get today. Now, nowhere in the Word of God do I find any authority for changing what has been written here. I'm sometimes rather afraid. I admit that, it's a personal conviction, I'm rather afraid of the many, many new translations that we're getting. It seems that some of these men are trying to introduce a change. And then there's others who say, well, couldn't we condense the Bible and give us a condensed form of the Bible? What are they doing? They're just leaving out the things they don't want. Somebody was in my home just 2 days ago telling us they were rather surprised to learn that one of the founding fathers of this nation, who was supposed to believe the Bible, it ultimately came to light that when they got a hold of his Bible, he had cut an awful lot of it out. Cut it out. When he told me this, it reminded me of the story of the old lady who was a member of a certain place, and one day the preacher paid his visit to her home, and while they're sitting there, he said, now, let me read to you from the Bible. So she took her Bible, she says, I read from mine. And he opened up her Bible, and he found some places there was only half a page, and then he found there were pages missing. He said to her, why have you mutilated the Bible? Oh, she says, you know, preacher, she says, I'll tell you why I did it. Every time I was at a service and you said that this particular part, you couldn't understand it now and it shouldn't be in the Bible and it shouldn't be like that, she said, I just came home and cut it out. She says, this is all you've left me with. This is all you've left me with. Now you see the danger? Friend, we take the Bible as it is from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and we've no right to take from it or add to it or alter anything that's in it. That's why we seek to carry out what's written here. Now, first of all, a local company of Christians who meet as a church, that should be their attitude. What says the Word of God? But then what is true regarding the collected company should also be true regarding myself as an individual. And it should be true regarding you. What does the Bible say? So many younger Christians particularly, but I'm not saying that the old folks don't do it the same, but the younger folks, they pass through a kind of phase and they say, well, would there be anything wrong in me doing this? Well, why do they ask that question in the first place? Why do they ask? Isn't it because there's a doubt about it? If there's no doubt about it, there'd be no need to ask. Would there be anything wrong in doing this? Look, if there is a question mark about it, you're better not to do it. You may do it and be sorry. If there's a question mark, then don't. I know a preacher who used to say, if it's questionable, it's dirty. Avoid it. Therefore, having established the fact that the Bible is for us, and what's written in 1 Corinthians is for us, why do we do certain things? Turn over to chapter 11, will you? Chapter 11. Now, actually, the first verse of chapter 11 is a kind of crowning piece of chapter 10. Had we read through chapter 10, look at the closing verses of chapter 10 for a moment. Give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. You see how those three verses are all joined together, really, in thought. We started off, I think, in our very first lesson with that verse, give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. We must learn to distinguish between those three groups. On the one hand, there's the Jew, there's the Gentile. They stand over in contrast. When you come to the church of God is neither Jewish, nor is it of the Gentiles. It's neither Jew nor Gentile. But it's people who have been saved, called out from amongst Jews and Gentiles, welded together into one body. So you learn to distinguish between Jew, Gentile, Church of God. You'll learn then as you read through the Bible, there are certain things said to or said about the Jews. There are certain things said about the Gentiles or the nations. And there are certain things that are said to and said about the church. And you have to know when you're reading these things whether that's referring to the church or to the Jews or to the Gentiles. Now, he says, but you have to give none offense. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now look, Paul is not asking for people to follow him. He's not drawing away disciples after himself. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, you imitate me. You take me as an example insofar as I am following Christ. In plain words, if I'm following Christ, I want you to follow Christ. Follow me in that. Imitate me in that. Be ye followers of Christ. With that established, he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances or the traditions, same word, as I delivered them to you. Now, some folk take a kind of attitude against traditions. No, no, that's wrong now. Because didn't the Lord himself, while here on earth, didn't he reprove the Pharisees about the traditions? And that's perfectly true. You remember what he said? He said, you have displaced the truth of God with the traditions of men. In plain words, the Pharisees had brought their own traditions in, and they've made their own traditions to be more important than the truth of God. They displace the truth of God by their own traditions. So you've got to be careful about traditions. See, you never read of Pharisees in the Old Testament, do you? I've never read of them. I've never found Pharisees in the Old Testament. The Pharisees were a group amongst the Jews who developed or grew up and became established after they came back and rebuilt the temple. In plain words, you find it more or less in the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament, between Malachi and the opening of Matthew. In those 400 years, this sect of the Pharisees had come into prominence, and they were the most orthodox of the Jews. But they had introduced many of their own traditions. And some of these traditions are still carried out today. For example, I'm just reading this week again in the book of Esther. Very interesting book, the book of Esther. But because of the things you read of in the book of Esther, the Jews today keep a certain Jewish festival, a religious festival, called the Feast or the Festival of Purim. Now, you never read of that in the Old Testament. You never read of it. But if you go over to Jerusalem about that particular time of the year when they hold it, it's in about now, about the month of March they have it, and either about the end of February, beginning of March, depends on how it comes in, and they keep this Feast of Purim. It's one of their traditions. Then they have other traditions. You know, they won't sit down until they wash their hands in a certain way or wash them twice and so on. They've got to wash their hands a particular way before they'll eat and so on. They have their traditions. Now, says the Lord, these traditions you've introduced are not right. they have displaced the truth of God. But when you come to this thought here, the idea of the ordinances or the traditions, these were similar to the teachings of the apostles. As we mentioned once before, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Now you see, if it wasn't written down at that time, the idea was that the apostles gave them their oral teaching, and the oral teaching of the apostles became the traditions. Today we have the written word. Now there's nothing wrong with a tradition if it's a good tradition. For example, now he says when writing to Timothy, the things thou hast heard of me, things thou hast heard of me, I want you to commit those things to faithful men who will teach others also. You see, there's the handing down of the teaching. From the apostles, he handed it down to Timothy, but Timothy is to teach others. They in turn will teach the rising generation. The handing down of those teachings. That's the thought here. I praise you in these things, that you'll keep the ordinances, the traditions as I deliver them to you. But he said, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. He's dealing here with a threefold headship. Now let me mention one or two things to regard this. When you read through the first epistle to the Corinthians, 16 chapters, and in those 16 chapters he mentions the Lord no fewer than 69 times. And actually there's a 70th time, but the word is couched in a word, Maranatha. It's an untranslated word, and it means the Lord cometh, or the coming of the Lord. So if you add that one to the 69, 70 times in 16 chapters he mentions the Lord. Now you see why then he is emphasizing the lordship of Christ. That was a necessary thing in writing to the church at Corinth. Now, there was a man many years ago, a last generation, who wrote a book. It was an exposition of 1 Corinthians, and he entitled his book, The Charter of the Church. That's quite a suitable title for a book, The Charter of the Church. And surely this is where it would start, that they've got to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. If we as individuals don't acknowledge the lordship of Christ, there's something wrong with us as individuals. And if a collective group of people, a local church, fail to acknowledge the lordship of Christ, they have failed in their testimony for the Lord. It's absolutely sense. Now this is where your Christian life began, didn't it? Remember? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, what? The Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord. That's where it began. And believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And if a person hasn't acknowledged him as Lord, they've never bowed the knee to him at all. So that's where it starts. But if that's where it starts, that's how it should continue. Think of the apostle himself. That day on the Damascus road, he says, who art thou, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that was the governing factor in his life from that day onward, right to the very end. It was, what does the Lord want me to do? He was acknowledging the lordship of Christ in all his movements and in all his work for the Lord, the lordship of Christ. Now then, another man writing about this epistle, he called it the Corinthian catastrophe. And how true that is. His title is also good, for look, the Apostle Paul spent 18 months in Corinth, gave them his oral ministry. He was teaching them long before he sent this letter to them. He was teaching them these things. Yet the moment he goes away and leaves them, they begin to deteriorate. In plain words, either they forgot the teaching that he gave them, or they deliberately turned against it. Now, it's a very solemn thing to turn away from the teaching of the Word of God, or apostolic teaching. So it became a catastrophe, because think of all the things that were going wrong in that church. The first thing that's leveled against them is there were divisions amongst them, all because of their carnality. One group would say, well, we're of Cephas. Another group say, no, we're of Apollos, and so on. They were choosing the different groups, and there were four different groups of them, all split up into little factions in that church, instead of being united. And then again, they were allowing sin in the assembly at Corinth, and they were gloating over it. Instead of judging it, they were saying, oh, we're gracious, we'll just overlook that. And here there was sin going on in that church, wicked people being allowed to come in and partake of the communion. And then again, it seems that some of them in that particular church at Corinth were having difficulties with one another and going to the law, having lawsuits. Can you imagine? In fact, I know a case myself in my day and generation. We're in a certain place, in a certain church. There was trouble. And two of the men found themselves in court. One took the other to court. And the old judge, sitting on the bench, he looked at them and he says, there's something wrong here. Aren't you two men leaders in the church where you are? He said, yes. And he turned to one, he says, well, why are you here? He says, well, I was called to come here. But he says, it was you, he said, that forced the case. He says, couldn't you go, he says, and get this thing settled, he said, out of court amongst yourselves instead of bringing it to me? The man knew better than he did. It's an awful tragedy. If two people professing to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ can't take the matter and lay it before the Lord and let the Lord make the decision, couldn't they take it before their brethren and let some of the other Christians decide for them? Yet in Corinth they were going to court. You see why the man calls it the Corinthian catastrophe. Then there were some who were going down to the temple of the idols, the idol temple. And they were going down there and participating in things they had no right to do. And the law, and Paul tells him, he says, you cannot partake. He said, the table of demons and the table of the Lord at one and the same time, you can't do it. And then when they came to the actual communion service, instead of holding a simple communion service as it is outlined to us here in chapter 11, why the rich were bringing their big bottles of liquor and bringing food, and they wouldn't wait till all the others had come. The moment they came, they'd sit down and they'd start drinking the liquor, and they were getting actually drunk at a communion service. No wonder the man calls it Corinthian catastrophe. Another man whom you would know if I mentioned his name, but I'll not do it. He had some radio messages some time ago, and these messages were put into book form. And he entitled it, A Church Stands to Be Corrected. And he's correct. When you come to the epistle to the Corinthians, here is an epistle of 16 chapters where there is reproof and correction in order to bring them back to the level, to bring them to be straight again before God. No wonder one man called it the Charter of the Church. Well, now, should we be trying in this day and generation, the 20th century, to put into effect the principles that were laid down for them at that time? And I've pointed out to you from chapter 1 in the opening verses, If it was to them, it's also to everyone that calls upon the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's what we seek to do here. If we're meeting entirely in his name and acknowledging his lordship, we want to do what he teaches. Now, in coming to the first part of chapter 11, it's dealing with headship. Before it comes on to what you commonly call the communion service, sometimes referred to as the Lord's Supper, and the better scriptural designation is the breaking of bread. But now, when you come to headship, notice there are three headships. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. And you can argue as much as you like, I'm not going to rub that out of my Bible. It's what's written here, and it's the Word of God. And the head of Christ is God. Now watch. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he never assumed to carry out his own will. His will was submitted to the will of the Father. In the time of his incarnation, it was, "Thy will be done." And he submitted to the will of the Father, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Thy will be done." He submitted to the headship of God. He acknowledged that. Now, the head of every man is Christ. Therefore, we have got as men to submit to the lordship and headship of Christ. That's why, and it bears out from other scriptures, there's no man on this earth has any right to claim that he is head of the church, for he's not. Christ is head of the church. In fact, he's head over all things to the church, and he's the head of the body. He's the head of the church. If Christ is the head, no man has any right to claim that he's the head of the church. Neither has any man the right to claim that he is the head of any local church. And I don't care what name you give to him. He may take some fancy name. He may call himself the Pope. He may call himself the moderator. He may call himself the Archbishop. He may call himself the General. He may call himself the leading brother, and they're all wrong. Christ is the head of the church. It's the acknowledging of headship. And as men, we acknowledge the head. Now watch, what is it? How do you do it? Is there any typical way in which you do this? Watch what it says. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head, that's this head, the head of my own body, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now here's the typical significance. If I had come in here tonight like a Jewish rabbi, and I put my little cowl on my head and stood up here, I'd be wrong. And you know I would be wrong. We uncover our heads. Why? Because Christ is the head, and by uncovering my head, I'm giving the typical picture that the head must be on display. Christ is the head. He must be uncovered. He's not to be covered. He's to be uncovered. He's the head. But now watch. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. I learned this when I was a little boy. I wasn't very old when I can remember. My father would be out working in the yard, perhaps would come in. My mother would shout, the supper was ready, and we'd all sit down at the table. My father would come in, work his hand, he would sit down, and before he would give thanks, he would suddenly remember, and he would take off his cap, throw it aside, before he would even give thanks at the table. I used to do it at my work, and we all sat down to have a snag at work. I always took my hat over, my cap off, and gave thanks. The men knew what I was doing. In fact, one of them very serious said, "Say a word for me, Bill." Giving thanks, no matter where you are, even if I'm in the plane, or where I am, see me traveling the train, I take my hat off, I was going to read the word. pray. It's significant. You see, a man must uncover his head. Now you ladies know that's right. But let us read on. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now amongst the Jews, they covered their head. Men and women covered their head amongst the Jews. But with the Greeks it was not so. Greeks, men and women uncovered. The Jews covered. When you come to the church, there's a difference. Remember, you have to make a difference between Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. Why didn't we just do the same as the Jews? Why didn't we just do the same as the Greeks? If we're not Jews, then let us just act as Greeks. If we're not Greeks, then let us act as Jews. No, the Church of God. And in the church, the men acknowledged the headship by uncovering. The women acknowledged headship by covering. Now, no matter how much you've tried to argue out of it, it's there. Now, watch how solemn a matter this is. Extremely solemn. In the Garden of Eden, man was the crowning point of God's creation. There was given to man the position of authority, under the guidance of God, of course. Man in his place of authority had to acknowledge the authority of God. It was something that was given to him by God. What did he do? He violated it. And he forfeited his right of position. As it were, he gave away the scepter. And he submitted to the rule of the evil one. Was that the first time that had taken place? No. Go back and learn from the writings of Isaiah that when Lucifer, son of the morning, was the chariot that covered, it was his responsibility to see to the glory of God. But instead of keeping his rightful place, he tried to assume that place and take the glory to himself, and he fell, punished by God. Adam, instead of continuing to give glory to God and submit to God, he rebelled, he sinned, he transgressed, fell, lost his position. That position can only be regained through the atoning work of Christ, through the reconciliation. And here we are, in Christ, the church, sanctified, set apart ones. It's our place to show forth the glory of Christ, men and women. Men show forth his glory when we read the scriptures and preach or pray. Our head is uncovered. The women come in, and the women are expected to cover. That's why we seek to carry it out here. But they don't do it other places, Mr. I know they don't, but they're wrong. Now get that clear. The Bible has never changed. Customs may change, but not the Bible. Even Rebecca in the Old Testament knew when she was coming to Isaac, she took out her veil and covered herself. She was to be kept alone for Isaac. But for anybody else, she submitted to the law. Here we are. And ladies, remember this. He's not asking you to do a hard thing. It's not a hard thing, is it? Why do you rebel? You don't need to answer to me. He's not asking you to do a hard thing. But Mr. O'Neill, it's the custom. The customs have changed. I know the customs have changed, but not the Word of God. Not the Word of God. Now, if this is what he asks us to do, surely it's a simple thing to submit to it. And if you continue to rebel against it, you're not rebelling against me, you're rebelling against what the Word says. But doesn't it say down there, her hair was given to her for a covering? What kind of a covering? Could she take her hair off and put her hair on? There are two coverings mentioned here. that when it's mentioned of here, that's using the natural to illustrate the other thing. I don't take my hair off and put my hair on. I've none to take off. But I uncover my head. But ladies, he's not asking you to do a hard thing. You know perfectly well your hair is not the thing that's mentioned here. It mentions the hereafter, after it speaks about this covering, this temporary covering you put on and take off. It mentions the hair in another respect. But no, our time's gone. Perhaps on Sunday night we'll get on to the second half of this chapter and tell you why we break bread every Lord's Day. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we thank thee for another evening spent together. Be with us now as we go to our various homes. Bless every home represented here and bless each of us. Give us the grace and the wisdom to submit in all things to what thy word says, so that we may be in such a condition of soul that it will be easy for thy blessing to rest upon us. Again, we pray for those of our number tonight who are in the air flying away to the Far East. O God, put thy hand upon them, bless them until they return, we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Now perhaps, where's our brother Mike? Where is he? He knows, here he are. Perhaps you and Herbert will come and get some of those books and see that they get one for each family, will you?